Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 1. And bringing out a talk today that was as a result of a request for an answer to a particular question. And we'll get to that very soon, but just going to lead in with a couple of verses. Beginning of Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Okay, what's that all about? Well, Luke, who wrote this, we know that he was a physician, a doctor, and he's decided to write out the gospel. And he says, many, right in the first sentence, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. There must have been lots of people that said, I heard it from an eyewitness. What about Jesus? I want to write this down for people. And we have that impulse too, to write things down, don't we, in testimonies and, we have publications for that and websites, just writing down things that have happened so other people can know about them. So Luke said, many have decided to do this. And in verse 3, it seemed good to me also. I think, as an educated person, as a physician, that I'm going to write this down. Not that he was necessarily there, because it says in verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So those original 12, plus the extras in the 120, plus others that came along pouring in the first chapters of Acts, were eyewitnesses of the beginning of the church. And of course, the 12 were there with Jesus, and the 120 who were there on the day of Pentecost had seen Jesus. They then passed it on. And, that's how history gets passed down in many cases in the world in an oral tradition from person to person. And it's often surprisingly accurate because people take great care over it to pass it on accurately from generation to generation. So this is very important. I'm going to teach you. And they start, at a young age. So we don't have to worry that Luke wasn't there as an eyewitness himself, that he received it from eyewitnesses. He decided to write it down. So he's writing to this person, Theophilus, to explain he's a believer, because he said these things are surely believed among us. He's a fellow believer, but he wants to educate him into what happened when Jesus was walking around for 3.5 years teaching. So that's what the book of Luke is all about, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so Luke's gospel of 24 chapters has that aim. Now if you go up to Acts chapter 1, we find that Luke continues his account, but now he's writing about the Acts of the Apostles. Rather than writing about the ministry of Jesus in his gospel, he continues with this 28 chapter book called the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll see the same language here in verse 1. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he mentions the same recipient of the letter, Theophilus, that he mentioned in the beginning of Luke. And the former treatise that he talks about is his gospel, Luke, the 24 chapters that constitute that book. And so he's basically picking it up from the end of Luke. So if you wanted to, you could read Luke and then you could go jump straight to this and then read through this, and it would be a continuous account. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, many things that can't be contradicted, 100% certainty, and not too many things can be have that claim. To claim something is infallible is a bold claim. For 40 days, and he was speaking. I mean, it'd be fascinating to know what he said in those 40 days. We only have a glimpse, of these few words here that Jesus says. Verse 4. and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth and in Papua New Guinea. You know, where these things, the power is very evident, isn't it, Sharon? You know, they received the power, the miracles were happening, and the testimony of Jesus' power was going out there just last September, and of course for the last 30 years in Papua New Guinea. But the uttermost parts of the earth. And they didn't quite understand, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel as great as it was in Solomon's day? No, you know, he knew it wasn't worth trying to explain it at that point. It was just something that had to unfold for them over the decades. Paul sort of, you know, when he wrote his letter sometime later, was able to sort of explain things because he had direct revelation from Jesus Christ about the way things were going to play out and so on. So these people just had to walk in faith, as it were, not quite knowing the plan. Knowing Jesus, Moses' law in the Old Testament, not quite knowing how this new covenant was going to unfold, and they're told to wait in Jerusalem and wait for this promise, and they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And of course, we read that in chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we firmly believe in our fellowship. That is the sign that you've received the Holy Spirit. And we come under attack constantly for that, and people disagree with us, and people say, you can't tell me this person, my friend of mine who's been a Christian for 30 years, is not a Christian just because they don't speak in tongues. Because you don't speak in tongues, you're out. And, you know, they use all this emotive language. And my feeling tells me this person's a Christian, you know, and so on. Well, we don't like to upset people or offend people, but we're willing to do it for the Word of God and all the people said. And we just stick to the word and we become unpopular. But those that will live, all those that live godly shall suffer persecution, it says in Timothy. So, you know, you're forewarned. Don't be surprised. Anyway, people have their hearts pricked, their conscience seared, their conscience stirred. And it says, well, what should we do? And Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Very simple, very straightforward. You know, if you want it, here's what you have to do. Are you willing to be humble and receive it, or are you too proud? You know, Glenn has heard that from a family member and she got excited because it was something simple, straight from the Bible. It wasn't a whole lot of waffle from a religious group, you know. And it's very simple, and it's a promise, and it's our keystone scripture for a reason, because it encapsulates the answer to the question, what should we do? What should we do to be saved? Here's the answer. It's very, very simple, and it's so surprising that other people that profess to be Christians really just discount this verse and just don't use it and don't seem to put much store by it. But anyway, Peter says, for the promise is to you, your children, all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What was the number you said, Siobhan? 1,880. That's a bit over half this number, and that was phenomenal, I know, up in PNG. Imagine this, 3,000 people sorting out where we're going to baptise them in Jerusalem. You know, there's no sea nearby, there's a few pools. There were some big pools around the place, some purification pools and other pools and so on. So they must have organised that. And that says they were baptised that day. So it's just amazing. Really, you know, people tramping through the streets, come with us, you know, and telling them what to do and praying with them and all sorts of things. What a day. And verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were suddenly brought into the family. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so we see there's a great revival happening and there's a great excitement, and we see a taste of that in Papua New Guinea. But here it must have been amazing daily, just the church growing, and it was the Lord bringing people in. There would have been division in households. Yeah, I'm going with this. No, I'm not, you know. Within families, and Jesus said, I will set, family members against each other. The household should be divided. It didn't come to being peace but division. And, everyone had to make up their own mind and their own choice, work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And it was an exciting time. And we read chapter 4, how the lame man was healed and it caused a controversy, and Peter and James and John. Now, Peter and let's get this right. Peter and John going up to the temple, and they have to explain themselves, and they're told not to preach. They get beaten up, and they say, "Yay, we got beaten up because we're worthy to receive suffering." And we see at the end of chapter 4, from verse 32, the multitude of them that believed. Sorry, a bit fast. Chapter 4, verse 32. So we're just picking up this excitement still. People coming to the Lord. There's lots of miracles happening, signs and wonders happening, healings. In verse 32, and when the multitude of them that had believed were of, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave he the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph, which is the Greek form of Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at his apostles' feet. And he's singled out for special mention because he goes on to do great things in the church and be a real leader. In fact, Paul was his sort of number two for a while until, about a few chapters on in the book of Acts, we see Paul jump to the top and he gets mentioned first and Barnabas second. But in the beginning, Barnabas was the leader out of the two of them. And he was a Levite, came from that sort of priestly tribe, and he is singled out as having sort of given up everything he owned and following the Lord. So, he was steeped in the traditions of the Jewish faith, of the laws of Moses and so on, and put all that aside to follow this new sect, as it's called in the Bible. And now we come to this story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is the question that I was asked, what does this story mean about these two and how can you explain it? And I wanted to just lead up to it so you had a bit of background rather than just reading the story on its own. So this is what the talk's about today. It's about Ananias and Sapphira. But we'll go back and just refer to those few verses in a moment. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, on hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. The next expression, gave up the ghost, just means he died. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. the price that Ananias had said. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Okay, just leave that story there. So, what is it about? The question was, you know, did they have the Holy Spirit taken back from them? Is that what it means by giving up the ghost? How could these people who made a mistake of judgment be just killed off like this, as it were? You know, what does it mean for us? Do we have to be in fear over, you know, doing things, you know, perhaps making a mistake and the Lord's not happy with it and so on? Well, what are the implications of this story? So, as always, we turn to the scriptures to find the answers, not to our own opinions, and cross-reference and use scriptures. And first of all, now we see that in the previous chapter, the verses that I read out, that everyone had been moved to sell off their things. It says in verse 32, the multitude were of one heart and one soul. It's like, you know, sometimes you see that with a group of people, even without the Holy Spirit, they're moved to do one thing. And we see that every time there's a massacre somewhere, people are moved to come together and light candles and you know, commemorate people that have died, or, you know, perhaps have a march a few days later. You know, and you might look at that and think, oh, I wouldn't do that, you know, that's a bit silly or whatever. But I know, having been in a situation where there were certain things that I didn't think I would ever do, you know, after losing a loved one, I found myself doing what everyone does, you know, because, I don't know, we're all human beings. We're built the same way. We feel the same way, and we want to do the same sort of things. Now, how much more with the Holy Spirit? They felt, we've received a new covenant. We're all one. We're a family, and we don't need possessions. And they sold everything. And it says great grace was upon them all. They saw miracles happening over and over again. They were so stirred up. It says in verse 31, we didn't read it before, but it says, and when they had prayed and the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Some people have been confused by that verse, thinking, hang on, weren't they already filled with the Holy Ghost? How come it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost? What that word means actually in the Greek is plitho. Pletho, yep. It can be figurative or literal. So it can mean literally filled, or it can mean figurative language. It can mean influenced by the Holy Ghost, imbued by the Holy Ghost, to be made replete with the Holy Ghost. So that's from Strong's Concordance. So they were kind of stirred up by the Holy Ghost. Let's just put it that way. And they spoke with boldness. And then it goes on to say there were one heart, one soul. And no one lacked, verse 34. Everyone that possessed lands or houses sold them, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to everyone, and it mentions Barnabas. Now, we know that it didn't continue on like that, because we see in Paul's letters that people have their own households and so on, you know, up in Timothy and Titus and letters like that. So, but this was a particular phenomenon at that time. We don't live like that now. We don't all sell, you know, our houses and just live communally. But we do, of course, sell everything we have in that spiritual sense and buy the field with the treasure in it and follow the Lord. You know, these things aren't important to us. The Lord is number one. And yes, he provides us with all the things the Gentiles seek, you know, clothing, food, houses, cars, etc. But we sell everything we have, as it were, to receive the Holy Spirit. Down here, though, in the context of this time, this couple decided that they would sell and give some and not give the rest. Now, for a start, Peter says to them, while it remained, wasn't your own. You didn't even have to sell it if you didn't want to. So why even, if they didn't want to give it, why did they even bother to sell it, firstly? And then he says in verse 4, after it was sold, wasn't in your own power. So you sold it and you had the money. You could have kept that money and said, well, I'd like to live this way. But what he takes exception to is that they have come up with this plan together and they've told a lie to the fellowship, to their brothers and sisters, and conspired, as he says, "You have not lied unto men, but unto God." And he didn't condemn him to death or anything, but we see that Ananias fell down him and gave up the ghost. Maybe he just felt so condemned that that happened. Now, the question is, did he lose his salvation? Did he lose his salvation? He gave up the ghost, but that's not the same as giving up the Holy Spirit. And you can make mistakes and you can die, but you can still be saved. We don't know. We let God be the judge in this case, shall we, rather than ourselves. But I tend to believe that just because they died and they made this bad mistake, and they it certainly was very grievous. But I don't know that I would like to go so far as to say no, definitely cast out into outer darkness forever. They came and they received the Holy Spirit. So let's just put a question mark next to that one, shall we? Sorry, if you wanted a definitive answer. You may be sitting there feeling, yes, they're definitely, no, they're outside now. But there are certainly lessons to be learnt from the scriptures from this, and we'll go to Galatians chapter 6. We do know that the scriptures say, liars shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And God is not mocked, and you see that happen over and over again, both in the scriptures and in our experience, that people sometimes think that they can get away with things in their walk that no one knows, and it's sooner or later you see time and time again that the God brings that thing into view and it's revealed. That person, what they think they're getting away with, whether it's immorality or it's some sort of dishonesty or whatever it is, brings them undone, because their own conscience has then become defiled, and they don't feel right. And they don't feel confident in the Lord. And God is not mocked. You know, sometimes people do think, I mean, I've noticed over the years that, you know, some people, and it always ends badly, think, well, I can do this thing and God won't notice. But he knows everything about us, doesn't he? And these two, Ananias and Sapphira, if just one of them had decided, oh, I'll just give part, I think that would have been a grievous error. But one person is a mistake. Two people planning it and carrying it out is a conspiracy, isn't it? It's like JFK. They say if Lee Harvey Oswald shot him, it's a crime for one person. If there were bullets from two directions, immediately it becomes a conspiracy. People must have had a plan to do that thing. Whereas it was just one person, which is what they wanted to say. I'm not going to get into that. Of course, it's a huge can of worms. But if it's just one person, then, you know, that's one person's decision and they did that. And they can pin it on that one guy, you know, Lee Harvey Oswald in that case. But as soon as you get two, it's a conspiracy. And these two, Ananias and Sapphira, actually sat down and planned and conspired against the Holy Ghost to defraud the Lord and say, well, we'll keep some for ourselves. They didn't have their house anymore, so they, in a sense, they did have to throw themselves on the mercy of the church for somewhere to live and, you know, they still had some money in reserve, but they didn't have that accommodation anymore. They could have bought some food for themselves, but it just seems like a halfway measure, doesn't it? You know, selling your house, giving some to the church and keeping some. Are you going to, you know, just going to live on that till it runs out or whatever? But they had planned this together and committed fraud, as it were, together. So that makes it far more serious than if it were just one person. Let's go up to Revelation chapter 3. Always interesting answering questions from the scriptures, because they're never easy ones. You know, because if they were easy ones, you'd work it out for yourself, wouldn't you? You've probably read it for years and you thought, you know, it's always puzzled you and troubled you, and you thought, well, finally I'll get the pastor to give a talk on it. And, you know, you have to, and you go to the Lord and you look to the scriptures and you look for the answer there, of course. But, there are a few difficult questions that come out of the scriptures. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 14, the vision of John writing down this revelation of Jesus Christ. He's inspired by Jesus Christ to write these words. So it's Jesus speaking. And in verse 14, he says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." The Lord hates lukewarmness. And with Ananias and Sapphira, they were lukewarm. If they were hot, they would have said, yep, here's all of it. If they were cold, as Peter said, you know, when you owned your house, wasn't it your own to do what you wished with? You could have been cold. You could have kept that. When you had sold it, you had all the money. You didn't have to give any. You could have kept that. Stayed cold. But no, they went halfway. They kind of went lukewarm. And the Lord says, I just can't stand that. That's even worse. I do expect people to be cold, you know, and reject me. But to be only half-hearted when I've offered you and shown you the tree of life, as it were, is just no good. In or out, make up your mind, basically. Okay, Matthew chapter 13. I've already mentioned this, but I thought it's good to look at it. Verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field." And it's just a wonderful image or analogy that we've all done that. Whether you've grown up in the Lord or not, I mean, you've been tempted at growing up in the Lord, going to school and university and life itself and so on. You're just as much as your parents. And you've chosen the treasure and you've sold off, you know, everything else. You know, think how many of us lost all our old network of friends. Ian gave a testimony the other day, marching down the street. Was that Friday night, Ian? You know, marching down the street, carrying the banner for the Revival Fellowship after being in the Lord 2 months. And all his friends were standing on the sides of the street in Bendigo going, Jono, look at him. you know, you kind of burn your bridges, don't you? Go on, I bet you don't see those friends anymore, Ian. No. We all did that, and Hebrews says, remember the afflictions, the fight of afflictions, when you were first illuminated. You know, we all sort of went through that, didn't we, and sorted it out with our family and our friends, and we sold off everything we owned to buy this field. The field, what's the meaning of the field? The field doesn't look like much. It's just like a paddock. You drive out, at the moment they're all dry and you know, a bit of barbed wire around them. They don't look like much, but in the middle is buried the treasure, and we know the treasure's there, so we're willing to have that field. To the outside world, what would you want that for, you know? You're going to sit in a hall all day Sunday. You could be out jet skiing, you know? Well, what else would you like to do today? I might take up sailing. I bought this sailing boat at the auction down in Albany, I don't know, 10 years ago. You know how many times I've sailed it? Once. Yeah, it only cost $500, but it still works really well. I've always thought it'd be not quite nice to take up sailing and, skim around Kumbana Bay on my own in this little laser. But no, it's probably going to sit behind my shed for another 10 years. So, you know, we sell off everything. We buy the field. It doesn't look like much. Turning up here on a Sunday to the outside world, coming here on a Wednesday night, you know, going to prayer meetings, going to prayer and fasts, giving up some time every morning to pray in tongues when you don't know what you're saying, as people tell you. And, we know how valuable it is, don't we? We buy that treasure in the field, and the treasure, as Roz was saying, you know, is going home to the Lord when this is all over. And living forever and having what's going to be wonderful beyond our imagination. You know, this is only like a foretaste of all the good things we have down here. But eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So praise the Lord, we bought the field. Okay, we'll finish in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't get that. They didn't get that vision and suffered the consequence. Just a couple of verses here. At the end of chapter 6, verse 19. Paul saying, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're not your own. God bought you when he filled you with the Holy Spirit. So you're not really in a position to say, "I'm going to keep part of my old life back again." You have to give him all, and that's what he wants and expects. You know, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and all your strength. And then he says, if you do that, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I'll just add everything to you, you know. Everything that you need, you will have, and you'll be blessed. You're bought with a price. That price was huge. It was the life of his own only begotten son, Jesus Christ. His blood, not only just killed, but I was just thinking the other day, to be nailed to something. Have you thought about that? I mean, imagine having part of you nailed to something, you know. Imagine your ear or your nose or something nailed to something, you know. It's to be hanging by your hands, nailed up somewhere. Just, you know, it's just awful. And to be hanging in public view like that for 6 hours, you know, it's just incredible. We're bought with that price, and so we have to give our all, and we're not our own. We commit all the way. We don't hold back half the price. We give it all. And all the people said, amen.